We are beginning a new series on the book of Daniel this morning. I invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. Find that near the end of your Old Testaments. Daniel, page 737, if you're using the Black Pew Bible. I'll be reading the entirety of chapter 1. This is God's word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among them, these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. Deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Well, so far, the reading of God's word. And this morning we're starting a new series on the book of Daniel. If you know anything about Daniel, it's probably the first 6 chapters. That's where you get the famous stories of Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, the handwriting on the wall. Daniel has some of the most famous stories of the Old Testament. The second half of the book is where things start to get strange. Chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of 4 beasts and the Ancient of Days. And from there, he sees prophetic visions about the next several hundred years of Jewish history. And the visions are presented in such detail, many people have suggested that it must be prophecy after the fact, presenting current events as predictions from long ago. Now, we don't have a problem with the idea that God would reveal the future. And in fact, it makes sense with the purpose of this book. Daniel was written to tell people how to live as strangers. It tells us the story of Daniel and his friends to show us how to live at peace when you are not part of the dominant culture. And it looks forward to what God will do in the future to point to the Lord's control over the affairs of human history and his ultimate victory. And we're set up to read the book this way right from the start. Chapter 1 tells the story of Daniel and his friends exiled from Jerusalem in about 605 BC, and of them being drafted into the Babylonian king's service and their struggles to maintain their own identities. It introduces us to some of the main themes we're going to see throughout this study. Verses 1 to 7 talk about the reality and tragedy of exile, being sojourners in a foreign land. Verses 8 to 16 tell the story of the king's food and talk about the struggle to maintain identity in a foreign culture. And 17 to 21 remind us of God's faithfulness, both now and eventually in his ultimate victory. And where this chapter comes home to us is in the same question that Daniel and his friends faced. How do we retain our identities in a foreign land? How do we live as Jesus' people and interact with the world that's around us? Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning and really through this whole study. And there are important parallels between our experience in Christ and the experiences of Daniel and his friends. There are also important differences, and we have to be careful not to confuse their world and ours. That said, the central question of this book is a question for us. How do we live at peace in a place that is not our true home? What does it mean to be exiles, pilgrims, and sojourners? And as an added question for us, what difference do the cross and the empty tomb make? Well, I want to begin here with a thumbnail sketch of biblical history, bring us up to speed on where we are in the historical context. After God brought his people out of Egypt in the Exodus, he gave them the promised land, the land of Israel. He also set up the Mosaic Covenant. Israel would retain the land and God's blessings if they followed him. They rejected the Lord. God warned that he would send them away into exile. Now, when they got to the promised land, the 12 tribes of Israel were initially led by judges, men and women that God raised up at the right time to deliver his people from their enemies. After that were the kings, and that begins with Saul and then David and his descendants. This is the time of the united monarchy. After the death of David's son Solomon, the kingdom split in two. This is right around 1000 BC. The 10 tribes in the north formed the kingdom of Israel, and the two remaining tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah, formed the kingdom of Judah. Now, the books of Kings and Chronicles tell the stories of this period. The northern kings all reject the Lord. And there's an inevitable downward spiral until Israel and its capital of Samaria are destroyed by the Assyrians in 722. Fulfilling God's warning, the Assyrians take the northern tribes away into exile. And eventually, they blend into their surroundings and the 10 tribes fade from existence. Southern kingdom fares a little better. It had kings that rejected the Lord, but it also had a few that trusted him and a few that were mixed. The last good king of Judah was named Josiah, and he ruled from 640 BC until his death at the Battle of Megiddo in 609. After Josiah's death, Judah faces its own rapid decline. Josiah is the last king who follows the Lord, and politically, the kingdom was caught between the Egyptian Empire in the south and the ascendant Babylonian Empire in the north. Now, the book of Daniel picks up right during the reign of Josiah's son Jehoiakim. Around 605, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar was heading back to Babylon after a victory over the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish, and along the way he stopped at Jerusalem to exert Babylonian control over Judah. And as tribute, he took back with him certain vessels from the temple, and the best and the brightest of the nobility, men who had the potential to be leaders of their people. And this is where Daniel and his friends are taken to Babylon. The history after that, after Daniel and his friends are taken, is pretty bleak. Jehoiakim rebels against Babylon. They respond by attacking and sacking Jerusalem in 598. Jehoiakim dies during the siege and is replaced by his son Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin only reigns for 3 months before the city falls. And again, fulfilling God's warnings, the Babylonians put him into chains and take him along with the main group of people away into exile in Babylon. This is the group that included the prophet Ezekiel. Now, the remnants under Babylonian control stayed there until 587 when they rebelled again. And this time, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar comes and he utterly destroys the city, razes the famous Temple of Solomon to the ground. Now, that history is important because it helps you understand what is happening to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These four men are taken from their homes and brought away into exile by the ascendant world empire of the time. Now, the Babylonians aren't known for being as cruel as the Assyrians, but they were still the enemies and the oppressors of God's people. The same Nebuchadnezzar that shows up in Daniel is the king who destroys Jerusalem, tears every block from the temple. Now, verses 4 and 5 explain why Daniel and the others are taken before the main group. The king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, but the royal family, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace and teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, taking these men had two purposes. The first was it acted as a brain drain. Ashpenaz took the best and the brightest of the city. He took the men who would have been the most capable of leading and guiding Jerusalem, maybe away from Babylon. Now, Judah still had her king, but the next generation of good leaders were gone. And it makes you wonder if they would have maybe made some wiser decisions if men like Daniel had been around. Now, the second thing it did is while it decreased Judah, it increased Babylon. The goal of teaching these men the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, which is another name for the Babylonians, was to assimilate them into their culture. They became good for the Babylonian kingdom. Judah's loss, Jerusalem's loss, became Babylon's gain. And Daniel and his friends are taken from their homes. They're taught a new language, a new system of learning, because now they belong, they are owned by Babylon. They're no longer up-and-coming leaders of God's people. Now they're servants of a foreign king. And I think one of the clearest ways to see that change in identity is verses 6 and 7. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. The new names point to their new identities as servants of Babylon. Now before, all four men had names that had something to do with the Lord. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Mishael means who is like God. Azariah means the Lord is my strength. Hananiah and Azariah's name both use a form of God's covenant name. And their Babylonian names all honor the Babylonian gods. Belteshazzar honors Bel. Shadrach and Meshach probably honor Marduk. Abednego means something like servant of Nebo. You know, sometimes when you learn a new language, they all often give you a new name or an in-language variant of your name to help you identify with the culture that you're studying. This goes way beyond that. By changing their names, especially by changing them from honoring the true God to the false gods of Babylon, they were signaling that Daniel and his friends' previous lives are over. These new names mean a new beginning, a new life, not as exiles, as servants of Babylon. What's happened to many of us is almost a mirror image of what happened to Daniel and his friends. Now, Daniel and his friends were brought out from God's people and settled with their enemies. We've actually had the opposite happen. We were brought out of God's enemies and made into his people. Well, like Daniel, we've also been given new names. Revelation describes us in several places. Chapter 2 talks about us being given new names and new identities. In Jesus, chapter 3 says God writes his own name on us. In Jesus, you were adopted into God's family. You were brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. At one time, you were strangers, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's Ephesians 2, 12 to 13. We are in a much better place than Daniel and his friends. We have a new identity that is a blessing to us. But our new identities do come with questions. At the end of verse 7, Daniel and his friends had to figure out who they were going to be. Would they accept the new names that they were given, assimilate into Babylonian culture, disappear like the northern tribes did? Or were they somehow going to retain who they were and try to figure out how to live at peace as exiles? That's the question that we face. You've been brought out of this world by Jesus. You are his people. You've been called by his name. You are citizens of heaven. So you live here. And like Daniel, we got to figure out what it means to belong to one place, but live in another. And that's really the big question of this book. What does it mean to live in Babylon, but belong to Judah? Or in our case, to live on earth, but belong to heaven? And I think that's the question that we need to have in mind when we come to the next section of chapter 1, verses 8 to 16. Now, these verses tell the story of Daniel and his friends rejecting the king's food. The way the story is told, it begins with the decision. Daniel resolved, this is verse 8, that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. It's a little difficult to figure out what Daniel is talking about. One suggestion has been that Daniel didn't want to eat the king's food because it wasn't kosher. That has some merit. The food almost certainly wasn't prepared the way that it should have been according to Jewish law. It probably included things that Daniel couldn't eat. The main purpose of the Old Testament food laws was to distinguish between God's people and the rest of the world. The problem with that is that Daniel doesn't have any issue with the king's food later. Chapter 10 talks about him fasting, but it implies that he usually eats what is given to him as a servant of the king. If this here in chapter 1 is about kosher eating, you'd expect Daniel to maintain his convictions. Another suggestion is that Daniel didn't want to eat the food offered to idols, or didn't want to eat food that had been offered to idols. Problem there is that the vegetables that he did eat were probably offered to idols as well. There's not really a way for him to escape that reality. Defiling himself probably doesn't have to do with scrupulously keeping the Old Testament law. What I think is going on here is that Daniel is fighting for some tangible form of independence. Now, the Babylonian program was assimilation. They took Daniel's name, they took his identity, they took his home, they took everything. But this is one area where maybe he can exert a little bit of control, some sense of who he is. He's not going to get used to the luxuries of the king's service. He's not going to slowly lose his memory of who he was. Daniel's refusal to eat the king's food is a way for him to retain some sense of independence. And what happens next is really a demonstration of God's mercy. He asks for permission. Verse 8 says he asked the chief official to give him permission, and God gave him favor and compassion in the sight of the officials. They could have just said no. And then Daniel and his friends would have had to eat the food or face the consequences. In fact, that's what happens in the later stories. They're forced to worship the Babylonian gods or treat Nebuchadnezzar as a god, and Daniel and the others just refuse, even when it puts them in danger of losing their lives. This isn't that big a deal. Here he just asks for permission to be different. And the official in charge of them is worried about his own reputation. So even though he has compassion on Daniel, initially he's not willing to go along with the plan. That's where we get the test in verses 11 to 16. Daniel convinces them to allow him to eat whatever he wants for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they'll compare, see who looks better. 10 days is not a lot of time. It's a low-risk request, the official agrees. And verse 15 tells us how things turn out. At the end of the 10 days, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all look healthier and stronger. And from there, they're allowed to eat whatever they want. It's a small victory, but it's significant because it preserves Daniel and his friends' sense of who they were. Babylonians could change his name. They could train him in their literature and in their language, but they didn't own him. They didn't own his friends. And the food is a tangible way for Daniel to hold on to who he was. Now, here's one of those differences that we see pretty clearly. That's not where we are in Jesus. New Testament is very clear. We do not separate ourselves with food. At one point, Paul publicly rebukes the apostle Peter because he refuses to eat with other Christians because of the old food laws. We do not separate ourselves from our neighbors or seek to maintain our new identities in Christ by the things that we eat. That said, there are important ways that we should be distinguished from the rest of the world. And one of the most powerful is what we're doing right now, the weekly worship service. Spending an hour Sunday morning and then another hour Sunday evening, ceasing from your regular labors, gathering together with God's people, and worshiping him for who he is and what he's done. You look at it from a practical standpoint, going to church every week doesn't make a whole lot of sense. There are chores that need to be done. A couple of weeks, Sunday morning and evening worship are going to cut into prime football watching time. But this is one of the most important ways that you remind yourselves that you are not the same as this world. Your king is not your job. You do not bow down and worship at the altar of home improvement or youth sports teams or entertainment or the NFL. Your king is Jesus. And one of the ways we maintain our independence from this world and our allegiance to him is we give up one day for his service and worship. Another way you can do this is in the decisions you make with your entertainment. Now, I'm not going to give you a list of what TV shows you're allowed to watch and what ones you're not, or what movies you should go to, or what music you should or should not listen to. That's between you, your conscience, and your God. But let me say, at least think about it. The rest of the culture around you has zero breaks. It has nothing telling them what they should or should not watch, or what would be good or helpful for them to watch. You got to ask those questions. You can't just blithely accept everything that is presented to you. You got to let some things pass by because you belong to Jesus. And that means you're going to miss out on some conversations or jokes. Your friends and coworkers might think that you're strange and stuck up, but they're not your king. Jesus is your king. You worry about pleasing him first. Daniel and his friends chose to make their stand on food. They used their diet as a way to maintain their independence from the surrounding culture. Now you do it with the way you spend your time, both in worship and in entertainment. Well, one last theme Daniel introduces us to this morning, and I want to look at it before we close. And this is the theme that undergirds all the stories and then really comes to the forefront in the back half of the book. Our God is in control and will be victorious. A couple ways you can see that in chapter 1. First is in the conclusion of this story, starting in verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill and all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had all understanding and all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Now, this is a pattern that happens in just about all of the stories in Daniel. God's people are put into hard positions in Babylon. They remain faithful despite great pressure to compromise. And in the end, God delivers them and exalts them. And they all have that shape because they were written to encourage us. I mean, they happened. They're true. They were written this way so that we would see this pattern. Daniel doesn't have any illusions that we're guaranteed safety. Before they're cast in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say they know God can rescue him, but even if he doesn't, they're not going to bow down to idols. But the stories are all shaped the way that they are to make a theological point. God is in control. Even there in Babylon, 500 miles away from Jerusalem, in a foreign land, in a foreign culture, surrounded by foreign gods, the true God is still the Lord. And he's here as well, too. Even if your circumstances and situations don't seem like it, even if everything around you tells you that he doesn't care, or he's forgotten you, or he's just not there, the world is not your home. You are citizens of heaven and not of earth. Jesus' reign stretches here too. Don't believe the lies that surround you. Jesus is still king. Another way to see this in chapter 1 is verse 21. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, for most of this chapter, Daniel and his friends are under the thrall of the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar kidnaps them from their home. He forces them to learn his language and the literature and go to work for him. That same Nebuchadnezzar that levels Jerusalem. Daniel loses his home, his language, and his name. One small scrap of independence that he retains is eating vegetables. He does not make himself dependent on the king's luxury. And then you get to verse 21. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, Cyrus isn't a Babylonian. He's Cyrus the Great. the ruler of the Medes and the Persians. He's the one who conquers Babylon in 539. They'll eventually send out the decree that allows the Jews to go back home. We know where this story is going. And the author Daniel wants us to know that he knows where it's going too. Babylon looks strong, it looks mighty now, but like every other empire, it will fall. And Daniel's going to still be around to see it. The book encourages us to take the long view of history. Most of the questions are bound up with interacting with a hostile world. How do we live now? How do we live as God's people in the midst of his enemies? Or how do we live as citizens of Jesus' kingdom while we're still here on earth? Part of the answer to that is that you remember what's going to happen. Things aren't going to always be the way they are now. Right here at the beginning of this book, we're reminded of what will happen to Babylon, that fearsome and terrible enemy that inflicts such suffering on God's people. They won't last. Within Daniel's lifespan, the empire falls. We're going to read about it later in this book. Daniel lives longer than the Babylonian Empire. We have to have that same kind of long view vision. The kingdoms and the powers of this world, as fearsome as they may be, as powerful, as entrenched, as overwhelming as they may be, will not last. They can't. They will not continue forever. The kingdom of Jesus is the everlasting kingdom. He's the rock that shatters the governments of this world. He is the mountain that grows to take over the entire planet. He is the Son of Man, presented to the Ancient of Days, the recipient of a kingdom and a dominion that will not end. A big part of living in this world is remembering that it'll end. Jesus will come back. He will fully establish his reign over every corner of this globe, and we will rule and reign with him forever. Daniel is it's a strange little book, and the further along you go, it gets stranger. But the main message should be pretty clear. For now, we have to think about what it means to live as Jesus' people in a place that is not really our home. But things won't be like this forever. One day he's coming back and the world will be made new. We will rule with him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the examples that you've given us in your word of faithful men like Daniel and his friends. They're examples of perseverance and of holding on to your promises. We are thankful, Father, that you have called us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your Son, that you have changed our hearts, that you have given us new lives, new names, a new citizenship in heaven. We pray that you would help us to ask these same kind of questions and know and learn how to live at peace in a world and a place that is not our home. And Father, we are encouraged to read at the end of this chapter that Daniel lived until King Cyrus. And we are reminded that this world will not continue the way that it is now forever. And we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Set this world to rights. Make things the way that they should be. Give us hope, we pray, as we wait. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.